Let's say a word of prayer as we get started. Father in heaven, I am thankful for your church and all of the people who make it up. May we learn something today that helps us be a light to the world of who you are. I pray this in your name. Amen. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples. And at this point, the disciples are still a little bit unsure of who exactly Jesus is. Is he a radical teacher, a miracle worker, a challenging prophet? Is he the messianic king of Israel? And Jesus, when he speaks about God, speaks of his relationship to a father, and that's only confusing things more. What does this all mean? Jesus keeps talking, picking up in verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through" who? "Through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen" who? "The Father." The Old Testament prophet Nahum wrote a short collection of poems describing God's judgment upon the corrupt city of Nineveh. And the book begins like this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Do you see the problem that many people face when they open their Bible? We're closing a two-part series on the, quote, God of the Old Testament. And honestly, it could be a 10-part series if we had the time. But we're trying to deal with challenges like this, right? "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus says. Well, that's nice, but what I see in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like Jesus. Jesus seems to be about mercy and compassion, but if you cross the God of the Old Testament, well, then he's out to get you. How can Jesus and the Old Testament God be one and the same? Last week we talked about some ways in which people have tried to make solutions for this. Some people try and clean up the Old Testament. Other people say, well, it's not that bad. Some people blow it way out of proportion. Other people do what Marcion did. You remember him from last week? Marcion was the guy who said that the God of the Old Testament and the God that Jesus revealed, well, they were in fact two completely different gods. And the Old Testament God, he's inferior to the New Testament one. So his solution was, well, just throw out the Old Testament because it's irrelevant now. But we're taking a different approach. Rather than address every individual problematic passage, which we don't have time for, I want to reshape how we see the big picture story of God in the Bible. So here's my 1-minute summary of what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back at some point and listen to what we talked about. You can find the sermon on the church website, which, another fun thing I learned, somebody told me this after church and I didn't believe them, so I went back and I listened to the opening of the sermon. I said that 5,000 loaves fed 5,000 fish. And one person told me that after, I was like, no, I didn't. And it turns out I did. So I'd just like to correct my theology right now that 5,000 loaves in fact fed 5,000 people, not fish. Anyway, here's our quick summary as a refresher. Just wanted to like clear the air on that one. At its core, the Bible is a story. It's a grand arc showing how God has interacted in human history. Every event, poem, law, prophecy is part of an overarching movement in God's plan for humanity. So, in order to understand pieces of the Old Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole. In order to understand one facet of God, we need to see the full portrait of God. So the story goes like this. God created a perfect world, and He placed humankind in it to rule over creation in partnership with Him. All was good. Until it wasn't. Sin broke the partnership, and violence and greed and pride, it sent the world on a downward spiral headed for destruction. But God intervened. Our main phrase from last week is that God is on a rescue mission. He wants to rescue all of humanity from sin and restore peace and goodness to creation. And God chooses to partner with humans again through what's called a covenant. God will bless them and make them a great nation. And in return, they will reflect His good character to the world around them and be a blessing to the other nations. So last week we talked about laws and conquest and violence. Today what I want to talk about is God's wrath. His wrath. Why does God seem so angry? You can find dozens of passages, much like the one that we read in Nahum, where God seems to be mad at some nation or He's mad at His people and He threatens them with destruction or violence. And you read it and you just think, wow, of all the ways that God could choose to present Himself, why did He choose this? I mean, didn't He know that this would turn away some people who would hear this or read about this? There are two big questions we need to ask. Why does God get angry, and what does He ultimately do with that? These are foundational questions in talking about anger. How many of you are parents? Okay? And how many of you in your parental roles have ever once gotten angry with your child? Oh, sinners! No, I'm kidding. Of course you have, right? Now, you think in your head of a time when you got angry, okay? It can be a time when you handled it well, or it can be a time when you handled it poorly. Just think in your head of a time when that happened. Now, answer these questions for yourself in your head. Why did you get angry? Maybe you blew something out of proportion. Your kid didn't mean to do something and it just lit your fuse. Or maybe you misunderstood a situation. Or maybe your anger was warranted. Your child disrespected you or hurt their sibling or hurt themselves by disobeying you. Why were you angry? Secondly, what did you ultimately do with that anger? Maybe you lashed out at your kid and yelled at them. Maybe you bottled it all up inside and never actually addressed it. Maybe you punished your kid with a timeout or a spanking or whatever it might be. Maybe you cooled down for a moment and then you talked through with them what they did wrong. What did you ultimately do with that anger? And even if you aren't a parent, I think you can see, just by thinking about that, how these two questions are so important. Are there times where we shouldn't get angry? Yes. Are there times where we should get angry? Yes. Are there better or worse ways to handle anger? Yes. So let's ask this of God. Why does He get angry? God's wrath is a tough thing to read about if you don't understand why He's angry. The conquest of Canaan was a great example last week of the root issue here. Is God mad at the Canaanites because He wants all the glory and they aren't worshiping Him, so He's going to zap them? Is that what's going on? I hope we can say no, that's not what's going on. He's angry at their sin. And He's also angry at the sin of the Israelites. Throughout the Bible, God's wrath, almost every single time, is targeted at sinfulness. Why? Don't miss this. God doesn't hate sin because people aren't doing what He tells them and it wounds His ego. God hates sin because of what it does to His children. It causes hurt and shame and violence and ultimately death. This is so, so key. Let's use our example of being a parent again, okay? You tell your child, don't play in the street. They disobey you and they go running into the street. You get angry. Now, are you angry because you're offended that you've been disrespected and disobeyed? Maybe partially. But the bigger reason that you're angry is because you understand what the consequences will be. And the same is true of God. God gets angry at sin because he understands the consequences for the sinner and for those around them. Theologian Miroslav Volf writes from his own experience about how he sees God's wrath. This is a long quote, but it's really, really good. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. But that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Volf is touching on what sensationalist critics of the Bible tend to miss. God is angry at sin, and that is a good thing. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin and say, oh, well, hey, boys will be boys, right? Elie Wiesel has that famous quote of his where he says, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. God's eyes are wide open to all of the pain and tragedy we unleash in his world, and he cares about that. God is not indifferent to sin. He is slow to anger, yes, but he does get angry. And as Volf points out, so do we, sometimes righteously so. We ache for justice. We crave a world made right. And because God is just, his wrath will target the very thing tarnishing his good world, sin. But here's the tricky part. How can God do this and still be merciful? We often get this picture of the Trinity, where Jesus goes off to earth, and he gets all these radical new ideas about peace and love. And then he goes back to heaven and he like puts flowers in all of his dad's gun barrels, right? But read your Old Testament. There are hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament verses that highlight God's mercy, patience, grace, love, and slow to angerness towards sinful people. The New Testament did not invent a God of grace and mercy. Jesus just fully revealed a side of God's mercy that many had forgotten. So our question, how can God deal with sin in wrath, but deal with sinners in love? Or put another way, how can God be both just and merciful? This is the great paradox of Scripture. And spoiler alert, This is also the good news of Scripture. So today, we again are going to tell a story, a big picture story of God's plan to rescue humanity. And we are going to go cover to cover in our Bible today and just see what we find. We talked last week about covenant. This is part of God's rescue plan to partner with a nation of people to bring blessing to the world. But let's look at where this plan first starts. Who does the covenant start with? Who does it start with? Abraham, or Abram as he's first known. So turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We're going to look at a story where God and Abram make this covenant official. And there's a good chance you've actually heard me talk about this story before, but this is so crucial to understanding what God is doing that it's worth hearing twice. The famous part of this story is where God takes Abram outside to look at the stars, right? But there's a crucial part that comes right after this that gives momentum to the whole rest of the Bible. So let's actually start with the star part. This is verses 5 to 8 of chapter 15. The Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Abram says, "Okay, God, how can I be sure of this?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Oh, great, we're making a little petting zoo. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Isn't it nice that it's a potluck Sabbath today? We're really building up an appetite, aren't we? What's going on here? This is gross. Well, this is actually a traditional covenantal practice in the ancient Near East. Two parties would come together, and they would agree upon whatever covenant it was that they wanted to make. And once they agreed upon the terms, they would do a practice like this. They would take a calf or other various animals, and they'd cut them in half. In fact, the word for to make a covenant is literally translated to cut a covenant, and it's because of this practice. They'd take the halves, they'd line them up so that there was a path in between the pieces. And then both parties, which parties? Both parties would then walk between the pieces. This was to signify that if either one of them didn't keep their end of the deal, then they were to end up like these pieces. If one person was unfaithful to the covenant, that unfaithful person was to end up like these animals. So, still a little gross, but it makes an emphatic point. Covenants were serious business. We keep reading, verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." God is going to give some extra details here, but skip down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch." These are symbols that are representative of God all throughout Scripture. Think like pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, right? Smoke and fire. These things that represent God's presence pass between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What should happen in this covenant? Who should walk between the pieces? Both Abram and God. But who alone walks between the pieces? Just God. God is saying, "Hey, if I don't keep my end of the deal, if I don't make your name great, or I don't give you descendants, or I don't give you that land, may I be killed for it. But if you don't keep your end of the covenant, if you aren't faithful or your descendants aren't loyal to me, then I'll be killed for that too." This story has incredible implications for the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible, especially when it comes to sacrifice. If I was to do a third sermon on this topic, I would talk about sacrifice. Because many people are just repulsed by the notion of a God who would demand sacrifice. It's as if God is bloodthirsty and he needs his pound of flesh in order to be satisfied. But that, once again, misses where this story has been and where it is going. Okay, just 1 minute on sacrifice, and then we'll keep going, because this really matters. The Israelites sacrifice for two reasons. It tells them something about their sin, and it tells them something about God. To kill an animal in sacrifice reminds them of the seriousness of their sin. When we do wrong, we unleash pain and destruction into this world. But this practice also tells them something about God. That God asks you to sacrifice an animal does not communicate that God wants to kill you. In fact, it communicates just the opposite. God wants to cover over your sin by giving you a substitute in your place. And so the sacrificial system allows God's people to be witness to both the seriousness of sin that brings death and the grace of God in giving you a substitute. Or you could say the sacrificial system allowed them to witness both God's justice and his mercy. So anyway, this is how the rescue mission starts. God makes a covenant. And as the story goes along, who breaks their end of the deal? It's the people, right? But God ultimately will pay the price. When God's people are unfaithful, it points directly to a hill called Calvary. So consider again our two questions. Why does God get angry? It's not out of offended self-importance. It's because he knows the consequences of sin. His way leads to flourishing life, but when his children turn away from that, he's angry because he knows where that spirals towards. But now the second question. What does he ultimately do with that anger? And here lies the gospel. In the grand story of how God will rid the world of sin, Jesus is the central thing that everything points to. Jesus did not change God's mind on how to deal with sin. Jesus reveals God's mind on how he always has planned to deal with it. The prolific Adventist author Ellen White, perhaps you've heard of her, writes this: "We do not contemplate as we should the what? The character of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Although Satan has misinterpreted God's purposes, falsified his character, and caused man to look upon God in a false light, yet through the ages, God's love for man has never ceased. Christ's work was to reveal the Father as merciful, compassionate, full of goodness and truth. The character of Christ represented the character of God. The only begotten Son of God sweeps back the hellish shadow in which Satan has enveloped the Father and declares, "I and my Father are one. Look on me and behold God." Jesus reveals the Father not as something new and improved, but as something tried and true. A restoration of what was beautiful all along. So though these two sermons have been about God in the Old Testament, we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about Revelation. Because if you really want to understand a story, you need to see how it ends. And by unpacking this, I think that you'll see how we can reframe God's wrath throughout the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with this last book in your Bible, go ahead and turn there. This is a letter from the Apostle John to a group of churches that he helped to lead. And the letter starts out sort of weird, and then only gets weirder from there, right? I mean, there are dragons and plagues and angels and frogs and blood, all of this vivid apocalyptic imagery that has puzzled and allured and disturbed readers for centuries. But many make the mistake of turning Revelation into God's secret code book. The point of the book is to connect all of the dots and to match all of the symbols to solve the puzzle of when Jesus is coming back and what that looks like. But the book of Revelation is, in fact, an elaborate series of threads that all point back to one central thing. And I want to walk you through just one thread in this book. And I think you'll see how this ties into the whole picture that we've been painting about God and Jesus and wrath and sacrifice. So let us start at the very, very beginning of the book, the very first phrase. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now stop. This could mean a couple things. The revelation of Jesus Christ could be the revelation from Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. Some translations even use the word from. Now, while this might be a fine meaning for this, the vast majority of scholars and translations use the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus is what's being revealed. And this gets to the heart of what this book is about. This is so key. If you're reading through this book on your own, as part of a study group, you're attending a prophecy seminar, whatever, never lose sight of this central thing, this essential starting point. What John has recorded in this book is a revelation of who Jesus is. This is the central thing that everything else in the book ties back to. It can be easy to get lost in all of the cryptic symbols and miss the big picture point. So, let's see what this letter reveals to us about Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, if you're to skim through them, are specific messages to how many churches? Seven churches. These are the words of Jesus spoken to these first century churches describing their condition. And some things are going well with them, and some things desperately need to change. And when you read through each of these messages to the churches, you'll notice that each church gets a promise at the end that sounds like this: to the one who overcomes. Maybe your Bible says, to the one who is victorious, to the one who conquers. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Or I will give a white stone or white garments. These beautiful, rich promises. But notice the wording, to the one who overcomes. The Greek word for this is nikao. And there's actually a famous brand name that comes from this word. Do you recognize it? Nike, right. So Nike means victory, and Nikao is a derivative of that. It means to conquer, be victorious, to overcome, prevail, or subdue. Now think about this for a second. Who is Jesus saying this to? Seven churches. And what are each of these churches facing at this point in history? They're facing extreme persecution. So what does it look like for persecuted religious minorities to conquer, be victorious, overcome, prevail, subdue? Because that doesn't seem like an option for them. Let's keep reading. Chapters 4 and 5 are when John goes into full vision mode. He's transported into this heavenly throne room scene, and it's magnificent. It's almost too much for words, it would seem. And then something dramatic happens at the start of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a what? A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is what? Worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So John sees this sealed scroll, and without getting caught up in what the scroll means, the point is that no one is found worthy to open it, and this is devastating. John weeps, and he weeps because no one is worthy to open it. But then John hears a voice. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold the what? Lion of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now there is hope. Someone is there who can open the scroll, someone who has triumphed. Who is John told is coming? The Lion of Judah." And we know this to be who? This is Jesus. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word lion? Like, I think of power and strength and ferocity, right? The king of all beasts. And what has the lion done? The root of David has conquered. That's our word from earlier. He has nikao'd. This is what John hears. But then he turns around and he sees between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Notice the reversal that has happened. John hears of a lion, but he turns and sees what instead? A lamb, and not just any lamb, but a lamb that was slain. What is going on here? The lamb takes the scroll. Everyone around the throne sings a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For why? For you were slain. That's why you're worthy. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Okay, catch this whole picture. This is so cool. John sees a scroll that no one is worthy to open. He's devastated. But he hears that there is someone coming who can open the scroll because he has conquered. It's this mighty lion. And you're thinking, yes, a mighty victor, strength surpassing all else. But he turns and he sees a lamb looking like it's been killed. And this lamb is able to open the scroll. Why? Instead of because he nikao'd, now it's because he was slain. Hold on to this. In chapter 7, an angel introduces John to a group of people, and the angel calls out, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed who?" Who? The servants of God on their foreheads. Okay, so we're about to meet God's people. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. And it keeps going like this until there are 12,000 from every tribe. Totally, and how many? 144,000. Now, numbers are significant in the book of Revelation. God's seal is an important concept in the book. Put that aside for a moment. Catch the big thing that's happening. The way in which this group is described is by using military language. If you look back at Numbers chapter 1 in your Bible, God tells Moses to take a census of every tribe of Israel to find men eligible for war. This many thousand from this tribe, this many thousand from this tribe, down on it goes. And John copies that style to describe this group here. So by the way they're described, John hears what sounds like a great army of tribes. And this makes sense. In the point of the story, that this in chapter 7, the world has entered into turmoil. That's what chapter 6 is about. And here, God's people are an army that can withstand. These are the overcomers, the victors. This is what John hears. But what John sees is once again slightly different. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, nation, and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. catch some things that are different here? Are there 144,000 now? No, now it's so many that they can't even count. Are there tribes only from Israel here? No, every single people group is represented. And here's the key thing. What are they wearing? White robes. Jump to verse 13 in this chapter. One of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" "Sir, you know," I said. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb." Here's another strange picture, right? How did they get their robes white? By washing them in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm no expert with laundry. In fact, Rachel and I have an agreement where I do the dishes and she does the laundry. But I know enough about laundry to know that blood ain't going to make anything white. So what does this mean? Not only was this lamb worthy to open the scroll because he was slain, but his blood also made his servants stainless. John isn't finished with this group. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Starting in verse 7, there is war in heaven. Satan and his angels are defeated. They're cast down. Don't get lost in the visionary language. Just look at verse 10. "After Satan's thrown down, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death.'" So you see our word there again, nikao. Do you catch it? These people of God have nikao'd this great spiritual enemy, the devil, because of three things. What are they? The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, for they what? They love not their lives even unto death. Now, what would we call someone who loves not their life even unto death for the word of their testimony? Be a martyr, right? Maybe you see some connections happening in this thread. How did the Lion of Judah conquer? By giving up his life as a lamb. How do the followers of the Lamb conquer the devil? By the blood of the Lamb and by proclaiming Jesus is Lord, even if it means their death. There's this pattern of reversals that's happening. John hears a lion, sees a lamb, sees white robes that were washed in blood. Here's a great army, sees a group of martyrs. One more thing, and we'll tie this all together with what this points to. In the middle of chapter 16, the spiritual forces of evil go out and they gather all of the kings of the world together for a great last battle. Everyone assembles at this place called Armageddon, which has some really cool Old Testament links, which we can talk about later if you're interested. So there's this big battle that's going to happen. Satan makes a last stand and he rallies the troops to take on God. So think of any movie with an epic battle, right? Two giant armies facing off. That's the picture here. The battle doesn't happen for a while, actually. Flip to chapter 19. Starting in verse 11, John is going to paint a picture of Jesus entering into this great final battle. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow. warrior Jesus is not something that we're used to. This might sound bizarre, maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. But there's another reversal happening here. In John's day, it was a sign of great power and honor when a Roman general returned from war covered in the blood of his enemies. He would enter into town riding a white horse, which symbolized victory, wearing his blood-soaked battle clothes. Now, what's different about what's happening with Jesus? You catch it? Jesus is covered in blood, but the battle hasn't even started. Instead of returning from battle covered in blood, Jesus enters into battle covered in blood. And if you haven't been tracking with the rest of this book, you might miss the most important thing. Whose blood is it? It's his own. Remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. This book reveals something about him. And here's what I see. I'm ready to tie it all together as we close. Jesus is the lion who conquers, but he conquers by being the lamb. He gains victory by sacrificing himself. He heads into battle having already won because he, quote, lost at the cross. Jesus doesn't perpetuate violence, he absorbs it. And his followers are conquerors also by following in his example of self-sacrifice. God is angry at sin, and he will deal with it. God won't turn a blind eye to injustice and violence. And when God comes to rid the world of sin, there will be blood, but it's his own. In his mercy, he presents a marvelous solution. It's the cross. Now, that might sound ugly or grim or vengeful to you, but that is to miss the whole story of the Bible. Paul writes this in Romans. We read this for the scripture reading. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who does that apply to in this room? Everybody. Me, you. And are justified by his grace as a gift through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, that's a fancy schmancy word, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul's heady argument here may have lost you a bit, but here's what he's saying. He's pointing out that the cross is an expression of God's justice and God's mercy simultaneously. The baffling paradox of God's anger towards sin and his mercy towards sinners finds beautiful harmony at the cross. How? Because God is just and he is the justifier. He takes upon himself the end result of where our sin is spiraling towards. And he is resurrected in victory to show that this love can and will overcome. Old Testament and New Testament alike, this is what the story has been about all along. The Old Testament does not paint a picture of a proud, impatient God who wants to lecture you, yell at you, or punish you for sinning. He's not out to get you. At least not in that sense. Because in another sense, God is out to get you. The Old Testament paints a picture of a God who hears the blood cry out from the ground. He sees injustice and suffering and pain, and he isn't indifferent to that. He will do away with sin. And this God is out to get you, to find you wherever you've wandered, to place you over his shoulders and carry you home. And to do this, he was even willing to die. And because he died, we too can overcome. And because he died, one day God will finally and fully overcome sin itself. There's a beautiful promise at the end of Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will be no more. Neither will there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, they've passed away. God took a story spiraling out of control, and he redirected it permanently towards that end. God is out to get you, to find you and bring you to a home where the world is made right. Father God, it can be difficult to read words of wrath in your word. But I hope that we can remember that your wrath, it comes from a place of love. Your wrath targets the thing that is destroying each of us. And you have promised a world where that is no more. This is the world that you wanted to see at the very beginning, and you will see it realized at the end. Thank you for Jesus, for having this plan to come and save us from where we were spiraling down towards, and giving us an opportunity to have hope that there is a different story being told than what we see around us. Thank you for being the great creator and great author of the story of our own lives. May we be drawn to you. I pray all this in your name.